Please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Exodus, chapter 13. Book of Exodus, chapter 13. For those who may be visiting, we have been working our way through Exodus for several months now. And if you're familiar with the book, we have walked through the calling of Moses and then all 10 plagues that the Lord sent against Pharaoh and against Egypt and really against their gods as well. And if you notice as you read, the narrative just sort of almost comes to a complete standstill. Are y'all noticing this the last few weeks? The narrative just pauses. And for chapters 12 and 13, we have lots of regulations and rules and things that from this distance in time might not seem so significant to our lives today. But I want to assure us that these regulations and rules were incredibly important to Israel at the time and will secondarily have an application to us understanding Christ as our true Passover lamb. So there will be some themes that will be repetitious. I know this is our fourth Sunday, I believe, really, on this plague. So I'm going to be reading the passage in portions today. And then also, as a fair warning, when you think the sermon may be over, it won't be. Ladies and gentlemen, we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to spend several minutes in a New Testament passage to try to tie together some loose ends and apply it to us today. So I'm really titling the message, Applying Passover Today. And I'm going to try to sort of follow a three-point outline. And the first one I want to look at is the feast. So the three points are the feast, the firstborn, and the future. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 3 through 10, which is focusing on the feast of Exodus 13. So this is the word of the Lord, Exodus 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at these verses today, that you would give us insight into your goals with Israel at the time. And I do pray, secondarily, that we could see how these things begin to apply to our lives, living in another covenant era, the new covenant era after the coming and the death and resurrection of Jesus for our sins. So I pray you would give us fresh insight, and I pray you would exalt your Son, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for applying the Passover today, we have to understand these things. So first, we have to understand this feast. So if you remember, the Passover was when they kill the lamb, they put the blood on the doorpost, and that night the death angel, the destroyer, passes over the homes that have the blood, leaving the firstborn son alive. And every house that does not have the blood on the doorpost, the firstborn son's life would be taken by the Lord. And in order for this redemption to sink in to the Israelites, particularly to their children, the Lord did not just command a one-day remembrance once a year. The Lord said there's going to be a one-day remembrance. Yes, that's Passover. But then there is going to be a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now remember, leaven is what we normally have in bread. It's what makes the bread rise. It's what makes bread, in many ways, really good to eat. And so this would be a very big thing for a child who's at home saying, "Mom and Dad, why are we eating unleavened bread?" That's day one. Day two, "Mom and Dad, why are we eating unleavened bread again? And you can just imagine, day after day, all week long, the children perhaps just asking questions, why? Why are we doing this? And the Lord says, this is going to be a wonderful time to tell your son. Tell your children what the Lord has done for us. So the first point of application for us today, and this applies to all parents, those who will be parents, grandparents, wow, we have an obligation to disciple and train. You could even use the old-fashioned word, to catechize, to train up our children in the truth of the Scripture. That is a responsibility that rests on us as parents, and that is not something that we can give ultimately to pastors or youth pastors or a Christian school Bible teacher. I'm all for those things, and I'm all for I do those things for a living. I am a Christian high school Bible teacher, but my job is not to replace dad at home. My job is to come alongside dad and help with some information I can give to high school students, but I am not the father, and I am not the primary one responsible for the training of children, the children that I teach at school. That is a calling for fathers particularly to take the initiative in, and then obviously for mothers as well. And so this is not meant just to be some kind of guilt trip application. This is an encouragement. We have the ability to tell our children what is valuable to us. Well, let's just stop for a moment. There is no such thing as a parent who does not disciple their children. I don't care who they are. They are telling their children by their words and perhaps sometimes just as, if not more importantly, by their actions, what is most important to them. So when dad gets really angry about his convenience getting interrupted or his comfort being interrupted, is he communicating what's really valuable to him, to his children? Yes. If a father, and there's nothing wrong with being passionate about athletics and sports, but if a father is devoted to Georgia football, just pick something obvious, we're right down the street. Nothing wrong with being a Georgia football fan, obviously, but I have seen it where a dad can disciple his children in how to be a Georgia football fan far more zealously and far more devotedly than he can show his children his love for the Lord Jesus. So that skipping the Georgia game on Saturday, non-negotiable. Skipping church on Sunday, negotiable. Are we communicating something about the value, about what is most important to us by not just our words, but by our actions? There is no such thing as a father who does not disciple his children. There is no such thing as a mother who does not disciple her children. This is the terrifying thing about being a parent. Your children see you all the time. And so warts and all are going to be seen. Listen, we are going to fail. We are going to fail sometimes royally. And our children need to see that we are honest about our sin and that we come to them and we say, listen, I have blown it. I sinned against you. The way I spoke to you last night or this morning was wrong. That's because your dad is a sinner who needs the grace of Christ just like you do. And if they can see in you as a parent the authenticity of the gospel, you're not in the position of self-righteousness and they're in the position of sinner. We are all in the position of needy, in need of grace, fallen, fallible. We need the gospel. And we need to show our children, dad needs the gospel as much as the children. Mom needs the gospel as much as the children. So the theme running through these passages, you keep hearing it, is train your children, remind your children, tell your children. Let it be like frontlets on your eyes. Let it be on your hand. Let it be something that is just about your hand, your actions, your frontlets, what you look at, what you think about. This should be dominated by the truth of God's redemption. And I think one of the most dangerous things that a parent can do for a child, and some of you have probably grown up in a home like this, where you have nominally Christian parents, and what you know what this means. Your parents maybe take you to church, and at church they might behave in a very Christianly manner. They're talking amen and Jesus and hallelujah, and then, you know, all this doctrine's coming out, but then when they walk away from church, the other days of the week, Jesus doesn't seem to weigh very heavily in their heart, thoughts, mind, and actions. And listen, it is a weighty responsibility, but it is a glorious privilege parents have. I mean, there is something to be said for a child who grows up. I know I've read it 100 times. I read it just a month ago. But remember Don Carson's father, Tom Carson, his son who wandered from the faith said, seeing his father's personal prayer life is one of the things that brought him back to the faith when he was an adult after his wandering years. The Lord is not expecting absolute perfection. I know the Lord says, be perfect, for I am perfect, but he knows we're going to fail. But the Lord is demanding the reality of the things that we believe to be showing in our life on a regular basis. And listen, will our kids know whether our relationship with Jesus is an authentic thing or a show and a sham? I think children in particular can hone in on it and smell it and see it from a mile away. They can tell, I don't think that's authentic. I think that's put on because other people were watching. But in the privacy of the home, I'm not sure that that same reality is present. And here, the Lord is commanding through Moses, verse 8, you shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. Is there, when you tell your children how the Lord saved you, is there something about it that shows that this is the most significant event that ever happened in your life? I mean, don't we show what we really are excited about? We can show what we really get intense about. Are we thrilled and overwhelmed that the Lord would decide to step in, intervene, and save me from my sin, and then to offer that to our children and say, that same gospel that saved me is available for you. Please trust in the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to read a quote here from Charles Spurgeon, and he said these words on this topic. Spurgeon writes this, quote, children need to learn the doctrine of the cross that they may find immediate salvation. I thank God that we believe in the salvation of children as children. Go on and believe that God will save your children. Be not content to sow principles in their mind which may possibly develop in after years, later on, but be working for immediate conversion. What a mercy it will be if our children are thoroughly grounded in the doctrine of redemption by Christ. Some talk to children about being good boys and girls and so on, and that is to say they preach the law to children, though they would preach the gospel to grown-up people. Is this honest? Is this wise? Children need the gospel, the whole gospel, the unadulterated gospel. They ought to have it, and if they are taught of the Spirit of God, they are as capable of receiving it as persons of ripe years. And then he says, teach the little ones that Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. What a privilege and what a responsibility parents and grandparents have to shine the light of the gospel on their children and to show the authenticity of the redemption and salvation that they have experienced. Number two here, I want you to look at, we're going to look at verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 to 16. And here we must understand a little bit better the firstborn. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13. Quote, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine. Verse 11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. For every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in the time to come your sons ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. I buy back. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now hold your spot here if you don't mind. Turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke chapter 2. You may remember, as you're turning there, you may remember that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, the Lord said, through Moses, going to Pharaoh, he says, Pharaoh, you must let Israel go because Israel is my son. Remember this, my firstborn? God calls the whole nation his own firstborn son. He says, if you don't let my firstborn son go, I will take the life of your firstborn son. What that would mean, among other things, is that when the firstborn is threatened, the firstborn in each family, that individual is representative of the family and, in a sense, of the larger nation as a whole. The firstborn son is representative of the family and of others around him. Well, look here at the birth of Jesus. Look at chapter 2. We'll start in verse 21. Luke 2:21. And at the end of 8 days, when he, that's Jesus, was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Now they're going to quote from our chapter, Exodus 13. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, quoting Leviticus here, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So we'll stop there. It may be that the poverty here of Mary and Joseph is what made them give the pigeons in that moment, but they were here obeying the law about Jesus, and Jesus himself, as the firstborn son, is in this sense obeying these instructions here in Exodus, showing that he is preparing to be the ultimate representative of God's people and to die the death of the firstborn in our place and for our sins. Now flip with me back to the book of Exodus. Look with me back at the tail end of chapter 12. I know Scott covered this last Sunday, but I want to just emphasize one thing. This is Exodus 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So again, another point of application, and I referred to this 2 Sundays ago. This is one way in which the Passover meal looks forward to the Lord's Supper. We've talked about that. But here it is very interesting. Who is allowed and who is not allowed to partake of the Passover? Well, you can see very clearly here, those who refuse to take the covenant sign, which is circumcision, those who refuse to take the covenant sign and those who refuse to become a member of the covenant people are not allowed to take the Passover. So in order to take the Passover, you have to first receive the covenant sign of circumcision and then become a member of the covenant people, and then you are allowed to take of the Lord's Supper. And I said that I had been personally feeling some conviction about this in regards to our own practice of communion, and we're not practicing communion this Sunday, but I wanted to refer to this for the sake of clarity. So the position that we have held since our church began about 3.5, going on 4 years ago, is that we've practiced something close in some ways to open communion, which is essentially this. If you profess to be a believer in Jesus, we allow you to partake of the Lord's Supper as long as you're not living in a state of unrepentant sin. And the controversial piece that I feel convicted about, it may not be a popular particular thing to speak of, but I wanted to present it again here perhaps with some more clarity, which is this. If a person has professed faith in Christ, but they are not a member of a local church, or they have not been baptized yet, if they have not taken the covenant sign, not circumcision but baptism, and they have not become a part of the covenant people, not Israel but of the church, then those people we would ask in kindness to refrain from the elements of the Lord's Supper, and that is something we would begin about 4 or 5 months from now after our new members join after the next wave. So I wanted to give time, we wanted as elders to give several months for people to be able to think through these things and not make a split-second decision overnight. I felt it would be almost unfair to just present it and enforce it on the same Sunday. So something to just think about as we move forward. If you have not been baptized but you're a professing believer, what would be holding you back from perhaps that action? We would invite a discussion with the elders here and other believers to talk about obeying the Lord Jesus' command to receive the sign of baptism. And also, if you are a believer in Christ and you're just sort of, that's one thing to be looking for a church. I understand. If you're looking for a church, you're not currently a member, I understand. That could be a process that takes months. You might be visiting various churches. But if there's a settled sense of, I just really don't think I want to join a local church. I think I'm just going to sort of be a believer but never really commit to a local church in membership. I would like to challenge you to think about that. I would like you to challenge to consider the idea of being accountable to a local church and under the authority of a local church, because I do think that's the clear New Testament teaching and pattern throughout. So once you've received the covenant sign, have become a member of the covenant community, a local church with baptism, then we would welcome those to the Lord's table when we practice that, which is the second Sunday of every month.
Now, lest this be misunderstood, I'm not saying that only members of our church can take communion at our church. If you are a baptized member of a gospel-preaching church, you are welcome to take communion at our church if you are visiting.
If there are more questions, this will probably come up again in the future, but I just wanted to, again, give some clarification on that as we move forward. Now, this is the point where I want to go ahead and jump to the New Testament. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and spend several minutes here, because I think it is relevant to our passage today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've talked about this passage many times as a church. There's, I think, on the podcast from July, we have about 40-minute teaching segment on this chapter. If you want to go through it verse by verse, I won't be able to walk through all of it, but I do want to emphasize several things that apply to us. So this is a case of church discipline in the Corinthian church, but it relates, strangely enough, to our passage in Exodus. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife." This is probably his stepmother. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Well, just to kind of reorient real quick. So in the New Testament, the Corinthian church was founded by Paul, and over several years of their growth, they had taken on some pretty serious sins in their church. And one of them was that they were tolerating a member of their church. He was among them. He was part of their church, who was having a physical relationship with his stepmother, which was absolutely outrageous. Even the unbelievers in the area thought this was an outrage, and they were boasting about it. Perhaps they were saying, this is the kind of grace we believe in, that just look how gracious God is that he allows this to go on. And Paul's going, yeah, I don't think you're understanding the nature of God's grace and how this is supposed to work. Paul says this man should be removed from membership. He should be removed from membership and removed from the communion table. Do not even eat with such a person, he will say. So Paul, this man needs to be removed. Why? Well, a couple quick things. Number one of the greatest accusations made against the church is that the church is full of hypocrites. Paul is solving that problem right now. He's saying, okay, if someone claims to follow Jesus, but their life is outrageously out of sorts with that, and they are a true hypocrite to the core, claiming Christ but living unrepentantly in sin, Paul says to protect the reputation of the church, this man must be removed from among you. Also, this is an act of love to the man who's being removed, because it's a wake-up call to him, and it should alert him to the seriousness of his sin, and it should lead him to repentance, and he may come back and be restored. That's the goal. And then number three, it also protects the other members of the church. Can you imagine how that might help the other members of the church? Think about it. If no one does anything about someone practicing obvious outward sin, is that going to have an effect, a dulling effect, a numbing effect on others in the congregation? Yes. And so for all those good reasons, Paul says they must be removed from among you. Verse 3. "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." When you are assembled, this is the Sunday gathering, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, that is, remove him from the church, put him out in the world, for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So that his spirit may be what? Saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose of that is salvation of the person. Now, just pause here. You may think I've completely lost my mind. Why am I talking about this right now when we're talking about the Passover? Well, here's the thing. If you were reading this for the first time, 1 Corinthians 5, my guess is you would not expect Paul to start talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the next verse. How many of you, I would not expect to go to Exodus 13 in the next verse, but Paul is about to talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread from Exodus 12 and 13 in this moment. Is that a little bit curious to you? That seems kind of strange to me. So let's see what we can learn here about what Paul says about the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival. This is the festival of unleavened bread. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, I don't know about you. That's not what I expected Paul to say at that moment in that conversation. Let's talk about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why does Paul take Exodus 12 and 13 and apply them to the local church in Corinth in the New Covenant era, where we no longer are commanded to be under the ceremonial law? We are no longer called to keep the annual Passover by killing a lamb. We're no longer called to eat unleavened bread for a week. Why is Paul applying that Old Covenant feast to Christians today? And Paul sees some connections between the two. And these are just absolutely worth meditating on for a long time, I think, because there's some interesting stuff going on here. Number one, Paul sees leaven as a metaphor for sin, right? A little leaven works its way through the whole lump, the whole loaf of bread. Just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Could this man's actions in the church, left unchecked, have an effect on the whole church? Yes. And so Paul says the way we in the New Covenant keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a spiritual keeping of the feast. What we do is we look into our own heart and we find the old life. You know, the old man that we had, the pre-Christ us, the one that existed before our new birth. We are to look for the old man, the old leaven that is left over, the remaining influences of indwelling sin in our heart, and we all have it. And we are to look and find that old leaven, and we are, by God's grace, to cast it out of our lives. Malice and envy needs to be cast out of our lives so that we live a life that is unleavened. We are to live. So when do we keep the feast, Paul? Is it once a year? It's every day. So we now don't keep a one-week Feast of Unleavened Bread. We keep a lifelong feast. We celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread every day as Christians. That's amazing application of that story to us today. So we are commanded, all of us in this room who know the Lord, we are commanded to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not the actual literal ceremony, but the spiritual effect of that, which is leaven representing my own sin. I must cleanse the sin from my life, and I must live as an unleavened loaf. I must live without the influences of the old man, but with the influences of the new life. And do you see where Paul might be getting this? In the old covenant, the moment when they are being separated from Egypt, that's their old life, right? And they're heading towards new life. In that very moment, he says, 7 days of getting rid of all leaven because you're starting over fresh. There's going to be a fresh start for Israel. Now, they may mess it up in a lot of ways, but they're getting a fresh start and the leaven is being removed. And Paul sees here symbolism for us. Let me read the verses one more time so we can start to kind of understand what he's saying. Verses 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what would a church look like? And I do see this in so many in this room, and I am so thankful for this. What would a church look like if we were to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread every day in the way Paul means here? You know what? We would be full of sincerity and truth. In other words, can we admit, in the church, it is easy to want to cover and hide our sin? There is a fear, is there not? To say the real me is a little bit worse than you think he is or she is. If you really saw underneath the surface, if you saw the cracks that are in my character, you might run away from me in disgust. And there needs to be an ability not to try to cover up the old leaven and act like it's not there and let it go ahead and keep permeating. You know, covering up your own sin, does that ever help anything? Doesn't it just create festering rottenness in your bones? Like David said, my bones are crushed, my joy is evaporating. We need to expose with sincerity and honesty and truth, here's the real me. I'm struggling this week, okay? You may say that. I'm struggling. I'm having a hard time right now trusting the Lord. I'm having a hard time getting rid of this old habit from the old man. This leaven is still left in my life. Would someone help me? I want you to see who I really am. This is the real me. I'm not trying to Photoshop my life. I'm not trying to make myself look better than I am. Look in and see the real me. And please don't run away. And if we know the gospel well enough, we don't run away from people who are confessing their sin. What do we do in the gospel? We move towards people who are in the process of being honest and sincere. Paul says, listen, I'm not expecting absolute perfection. I am a realist. I understand we still struggle as believers, but there better not be a hiding of the old leaven. There better be a sincerity and truth, an openness, a clarity of I'm struggling, here's where I'm failing, please someone pray, someone help me, someone encourage me. And that needs to be the spirit of our church, that we are not afraid to confess our sins to one another because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We should not fear that. I mean, we should be secure in our identity in Jesus enough, and I am a hypocrite here, be secure enough in my identity in the Lord to say, my identity is not riding on what you think about how righteous I am. My identity is in Jesus. Therefore, I can show you that I've got some struggles. I need some help. I need someone to enter into the dark parts of my life and to help me make progress in getting the old leaven out and to become an unleavened loaf. But there are two incredibly encouraging aspects to what Paul just said. I mean, this is breathtaking stuff, I think. Look again at verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Pause. Paul almost just gave you some false teaching. He has to correct it. As soon as he says it, he goes, I know what you may have thought I just said, and I didn't say it. Did you hear? Paul goes, take out the old leaven that you might be a new lump. Does that sound like you might be saving yourself? Like you make yourself the new lump? And Paul goes, don't misunderstand. You already are unleavened in the Lord. Your status in the Lord is you are without leaven. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain, you stand without leaven before the Lord. Your objective position in Christ is there is not one bit of leaven in you, in your position. And therefore, let your practice, your daily life, reflect your true position in Jesus. You already are unleavened, so become unleavened. That is the tension of the gospel. You already are righteous, so become righteous. You already are in Christ, so now act as though you are who you are in Christ. And then I love, secondly, the end of verse 7. I'll just reread verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Just pause. Do you know what church Paul is talking to right now? Remember? Guy having this relationship with a stepmother, outrageous. Some of them are getting drunk on communion wine. That's a sin I have never struggled with right there. I've struggled with a lot of sins in my day. Getting drunk on communion wine, not very high on the temptation chart, okay? So Paul says, okay, this church has got issues. There is major pride going on. There's divisiveness. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. They're fighting over their favorite pastor. These guys, they're bragging about their spiritual giftedness, and they've got no love really for others. And Paul steps in. Some of them were doubting the resurrection. I mean, this is a flawed church, and this should give encouragement to us, right? So Paul steps into that church and says, you know, for those of you who know Christ, he's not assuming everybody in the church was automatically a genuine believer. Some of them probably weren't. This guy wasn't at the time, it seems. But Paul goes, listen, for those of you who know Christ, with all the warts and all that this church has, you really are positionally unleavened in the Lord. That is a breathtaking statement. The Lord looks at you and says, I know your flaws, and you are unleavened. in the Lord. Why? And this is the second point I wanted to get to, end of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have a far better sacrifice than the nation of Israel had in the events of the Passover. I mean, they had, don't get me wrong, it was good. They had a spotless lamb, 1 year old, male lamb. Not one of its bones were broken. But we have what John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as Jesus hung on the cross, as we heard powerfully last week, not one of his bones were broken despite the thieves next to him having their legs broken to hasten their death because he had already died. The spear that pierced through his side did not break a bone, although it perhaps punctured his heart. It did not break a bone. And as the water and blood came out, John sat there as a witness and said, "That's the Passover lamb. Not one bone is broken. That is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the offer to receive full forgiveness and right standing with a holy God who does not compromise his justice is on the table for all of you in this room if you will turn from sin and put your trust in the finished work of the risen Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, as I read this week, one commentator said of that 1 Corinthians passage, he said, "It would be astonishing for the Lord to call any believer in this life unleavened, to say that they are positionally flawless in your sight. And yet you said it not just of a church, you said it of the Corinthian church. And Lord, help us to be a church that is able to be sincere and truthful about our own struggles. Help this to be a place where it is safe to say, I am being owned right now by an old sin. I'm just being taken captive by a way of thinking or talking or acting that is just not in line with your holiness. And I need help. And I pray that the others of us would not be judgmental, that the others of us would be gracious and accepting of that and encouraging that, and that this would be a place where life can flourish, where we don't have to cover things up and let them fester, where we can show our faults out in the air and receive forgiveness and transformation. We thank you that our Passover has been sacrificed, and I pray that we as a church could keep the festival, celebrate the festival of unleavened bread every day from here on out until the end of our lives when the kingdom comes on this earth. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.